Well, we are back in the Gospel of John. Thank goodness. I am quite happy to be back in the Gospel of John myself. It is familiar territory for me. All my books are highlighted. All my notes are in those commentaries. So it's just like riding a bike, and it's nice to get back on that bike and to be in John 7:53. I said this is familiar territory. We haven't been in the Gospel of John for 4 months, so maybe you do not feel that way, and I can understand that. I don't expect you to know all my notes, okay? That's impossible, all right? I don't expect you to know the text backwards and forwards. I understand that it's difficult to remember what I preached on last week. I get that. So I'd like to call your remembrance first and foremost. That is true. I did not preach last week. That would be my father. Thank you for taking my words literally. I appreciate that. But I'd like to call your remembrance to the main clause of John's gospel, and that is in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Please turn there. John's masterpiece is on the identity of the Son of God, who he is. And it's coming to a close in chapter 20. For 20 chapters, he has been saying he is the bread of life. He is the Son of God. He is the living water. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. That has been happening for 20 chapters. And he has identified him as God, the God of the Exodus, the God who said, I am who I am. This is his magnum opus, focusing on the beauty and the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ. And what the Gospel of John demonstrates to you and I, specifically in this statement in John 20, 30 to 31, it demonstrates how thankful we should be for the forgiveness and redemption which are found in his person. Take a look at those verses. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. He actually gives an expansion on that idea in John 21, 25, saying that if all of those signs that he did were written in detail, he says, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the one who changes history. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. Back to 20, verse 31. But these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If we were to take some of John's most famous vocabulary, favorite vocabulary in his own gospel, this is what that sentence would sound like if we were to make a sentence out of all of his vocabulary. And I know we've talked about this before, but again, this is all review. Believe in the truth so that you may possess a loving relationship with God and ultimately gain eternal life. There are five key terms there that he uses at least 45 times or more. Believe is actually used 98 times. The first one, believe. This is to align yourself with Jesus Christ, to have confidence in him. Conceptually speaking, we are talking about living for him. That's how much you believe in him. You believe in him so much that you do what he says. Believe in the truth. That's our second key word, truth. What is the truth as John presents it? He presents that he is the Son of God, and his mission to die saves us from our sin. That is the truth. The truth is that we need to be focusing on his sacrifice. That is why he came. Our third word, love. Believe in the truth so that you may possess a loving relationship with God. The word love in the Gospel of John is agape. It is the love of the will. It is the love of the choice. It is love that is not concerned with what it is going to receive as a reward. So it does not perform to get something in return. It performs to the glory of God. That's the kind of love that Jesus performed with. Conceptually speaking, love in the Gospel of John is defined how? As a God-man who gave his life up for sinners. John 10, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up again. The fourth key term, God. Believe in the truth so that you may possess a loving relationship with God. This is focusing on the Father. This is the Supreme One. This is the one that there is no one like. one of my favorite words from seminary, I've got to be honest, probably because it was pronounced by an Indian who lived in Britain, so it always sounded very fascinating, is ontologically separate. He's ontologically separate. He's completely different in a whole other world. In a sense, you and I do not know him. We do not know him, for the splendor of his glory hides him. So how do we know him? In Christ Jesus. He is the trump card to that. He gets us in. He gets us in. The focus is on Jesus Christ. We are thankful that God is ontologically separate because he represents this unstoppable force of sovereignty that is personal. It is a personal God whom we serve. And finally, the fifth key term, eternal life. This is the right to be with God and to live with God in his kingdom. And you have that right because the punishment, the wrath of God, has been taken out on Christ. So he has mercy on you. He has grace on you. Dare I say, it is fair that you enter into the kingdom of God because your sin was crushed at Calvary. Your sin was eternally paid for. And so you and I enter into the glories of heaven, into the glories of that kingdom, which, by the way, Daniel 2, there shall be no end to that kingdom. There was an end to the Assyrian Empire. There was an end to the Babylonian Empire. There was an end to the Medo and the Persians. There was an end to Greece. There's an end to Rome. There will be an end to every kingdom on this earth, but not Christ. That's going to be phenomenal. He will reign, and he will reign eternally, and we will be in that kingdom. Flip back, if you will, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, still speaking of review and making our way up to John chapter 8. I do want to mention the significance of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is the message of the Gospel of John? That divinity has become human. It has become human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Matthew 1:23. God is with us so that he may take our sins away in finality. I'll also mention John 3, the conversation that he had with Nicodemus. Do you remember that? That is one of the greatest conversations that there is in the Bible. I mean, I suppose I like it because of the ignorance of Nicodemus and him pretending to be the teacher of Israel. That is quite fascinating. You can't really hold water when Jesus Christ is around, but nonetheless, all that is about regeneration. Here comes Nicodemus. I want to be born again. Well, you can't be born again unless you've been born of water and the Spirit. So can I buy it? No, you can't buy it. Now, he doesn't say that. I'm conjecturing what was probably going through his mind. He's trying to figure this out on a human scale, and he cannot do it. You want to be saved? The Holy Spirit must quicken your heart from the dead. That's what has to happen. That's what Jesus Christ is saying there. That's why when he gets to verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and so it is with the Spirit. You do not see him work, and you do not know where he is going. It's his power that quickens you from the dead. What did you contribute to your birth? Nothing. What do you contribute to your spiritual birth? Nothing. That's the idea. That's what he's saying. And finally, we get into John 5, and that serves as an important reminder to what the Gospel of John is really all about. Take a look at John chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the conflict. This is the debate. This is the contention. We have Jesus Christ who has come, and he is saying, I am God. I am the preeminent one. I am the one who is before all things. I am the Messiah that you have been waiting for. I am here, and I have come into the world. That sovereignty, that omniscience, that omnipresence, that omnipotence, all of that is now represented and actually is in Jesus Christ. Even though in Philippians 2, he emptied himself, considering equality with God not a thing to be grasped. He had to do that because he had to become man. But on the other hand, the Jews are saying, well, he is just a man and only a man. And we know where he's from. He's from Galilee. There's not even a prophet that comes from Galilee, except for Jonah, except for Nahum, except for maybe Elijah. And yet you say that you know the scriptures? The Jews didn't know the scriptures, but nonetheless, they thought Jesus was crazy. I mean, do you see the irony of that? They're saying, you are crazy, even though we have everything wrong. Jesus' contention is, no, I think you're the one who's crazy. You say you know the scriptures, but you didn't even know that there was a prophet that came from Galilee. In fact, if you take a look at, I believe, Mark 3 is where it is. I'm not sure if they actually have that reference there. It's probably in Luke. But there's actually a reference to Jesus' family saying that we need to take you aside because you're out of your mind. You have lost control. You're a lunatic. That made it really easy for the Jews to hop on that idea. His own family was treating them that way. The Jews were going to treat him that way as well. And so the debate rages on into John 6 and John 7. John 6, I am the bread of life. That's who I am. Do you remember Moses who gave you that bread? That was actually the Father. And by the way, I was there. I was giving that bread. That's who I am. Believe in me. Believe in me. John 7, Jesus shows up to the Feast of Tabernacles and he's teaching in the temple. And he says some rather interesting things. Turn over to John 7, 16, if you would. John 7, 16. Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I have come from the Father. I am telling you who God is. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. The Pharisees loved to do that. It was about them. It was not about God. Jesus Christ has come to tell you about someone else. And he is doing that. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the hypocrisy is incredible. Are you starting to feel that? Here we have the Jews who are saying, we are lawful, yet they are willing to commit murder themselves. And not just third degree or second degree murder, but murder that has been plotted out for years coming because they hate him so, so much. And now we come to the next portion of the text, John 7, 53 through 8, 11, with the woman caught in adultery. So there is a break from the discussion that has been going on about Jesus Christ and who he is and the Jews going against him in that regard. This takes place early the next morning. He's teaching in the temple. That is where this scene occurs. Take a look at John 7, 53. Everyone went to his home, 8:1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I don't have this in my notes. I need to say this. The Mount of Olives does not occur at all in the Gospel of John. That is going to be an interesting comment for what is to come, a preview of coming attractions. Verse 2, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more. Before we actually take a look at this story, we have quite the textual issue before us. And when I say quite the textual issue, probably the main textual issue in all of the scriptures. And the question is this section actually authentic, listen to my words very carefully, authentic to the Gospel of John? Is it authentic to the Gospel of John? Is it a legitimate piece to his argument? In other words, what we're saying is this text in the original manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, as they are to be translated and put into the scripture? That is the question. If you have an NASB, if you have an ESV, if you have an NKJV, if you have an HCSB, they all put this passage in parentheses, and they are right to do so. And some of them might just put a star and make a note and say that this story is not included in the earliest original manuscripts that we have, and they are correct for doing so. I'm constantly changing things and reinterpreting things and giving the translators of Scripture a very hard time, but they have done an excellent job here. Absolutely excellent. The sermon for today should actually increase your confidence in God's Word and not lower it. You'll understand why I said that in just a moment, because they have done a phenomenal job here. If you have a King James Version, they will not have that note. And the reason is this. The King James Version translated Greek manuscripts that were 10 centuries older than some of the earliest manuscripts. They used what are known as the Byzantine manuscripts. So, of course, they're going to have this story in it because the story appears by that time. But just so you know what we're working with the original manuscripts. Now, the last time that I actually checked, we have 5,956 Greek manuscripts. That's a lot. Okay, that's a ton. Well, I was going to wax eloquent on that a bit. I hope you understand that. Let me just say it that way. We have an embarrassment of riches. The historicity to the biblical text is unheard of in any other historical arena. The closest thing that there is to it would be Homer's Iliad, which has 600, and that is massive. The rest of these, some of these works that scholars depend on, some of them only have like 3 original manuscripts. 3. Some of them have 7 or 10. I mean, it's just incredible. And they consider that to be legitimate. And they only have 3, 7, or 10. I mean, can you see the bias of the community that says we're all about history? Interesting. The Bible is clearly about history, but they don't want to tell you it's about history. Now on to those manuscripts. 5,956 manuscripts. The average page of a manuscript would be 450 pages. I think I've told you that before, but that's good information, so it's nice for you to know. 450 pages. The earliest manuscript that we have, P52, listen to this. The consensus of paleographers say that this was written in about 130 AD. That is 40 years after John wrote his gospel. That is awfully close to the originals. In fact, there is one paleographer who says he is actually convinced that it was written at the turn of the first century. That is 10 years after John wrote his gospel. And that fragment, by the way, P52, it is a fragment. It's not a long manuscript. It's 2.5 inches by 3.5 inches, very small piece of parchment. On the front, it has John 18, 31 through 33. On the back, it has John 18, 37 through 38. That's history. The earliest complete manuscript we have in our possession of the entire New Testament is Codex Sinaiticus, which was written about, or copied, should I say, 330 AD to 360 AD, somewhere in there. Now, the reason why I'm talking to you about our original Greek manuscripts is due to the fact that this account, John 7:53 through 8:11, is lacking in the earliest and best manuscripts that we have that actually contain the Gospel of John. Just so you understand, and I'm saying this as kind of a no-duh statement, our 5,956 or 856 manuscripts, they all do not contain the Gospel of John, obviously. Some of them are just Revelation. Some of them are Paul's epistles. Some of them are the general epistles. Some of them are the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Mark, right? But of those that we have of the Gospel of John in early and in their best form, this story is absent. Now, let me just give you a quick list. This might not mean anything to you, and I understand that, but the list should mean something to you. It is absent from P66, which is the earliest copy that we have of the Gospel of John, 200 AD. It's not even there. It's absent from P75, which is written just a bit later and is a full copy of the Gospel of John. It is written. It is absent from Codex Sinaiticus. It is absent from Codex Vaticanus. It is absent from Unicles L, N, T, W, X, Delta, Theta, Psi, 8. 8 unicles in total. It is absent from minuscules 33, 157, 565, 1241, and 1424. Okay. Now, you don't need to write all that down, obviously, because I'm flying through it. Why did I put it in there then? Just so that you understand that the earliest and best manuscripts that we have, when you take a look at them, this story is non-existent. It is not there. Even more significantly is the fact that no Greek church father ever commented on the text until the 12th century. And that was by a man by the name of Euthymius Zigabinus. Gotta love that name. He finally commented on this section, and he declares, quote, the most accurate copies of the Gospel of John do not contain it, end quote. There you go. So that is the external evidence for what we were looking at. Not very good. Not very good that this is original to John's material. Now, internal evidence kind of slams the door shut. When we compare this passage with the vocabulary and the style of John in the rest of his gospel, we find that 14 out of 82 words that he uses in this passage are non-Johannine material. They are unique to the Gospel of John. If you're thinking, well, 14 out of 82, that's not bad. That is a big number when you're looking for consistency in the scriptures. That's a huge number. That's 17%. We don't get that figure anywhere else in the scriptures, right? You compare other passages of John, you see his favorite vocabulary. You see his writing style. Something that makes it unique to him. We do not have that here. And when this passage finally does show up, by the way, it shows up in the 10th century. That's a long time away. And it shows up in several different places. It shows up after John 7:36. It shows up after John 7:42. It shows up after John 7:52, which is where the English versions have selected to keep it. It shows up at the end of the Gospel of John as sort of an appendix. And it also shows up, get this, in Luke 21:38, or after Luke 21:38. And I think that this passage actually really does belong there. That's a whole other sermon in itself. I'm not going to talk to you about that, but I'll just give you three quick reasons why I think it actually belongs in Luke. First, the opening sentence here in John 7:53 matches Luke's vocabulary when he is discussing the opening of the Passion Week. Secondly, he uses several compound kata words, that's against or according to, several compound kata words which would favor Luke's writing style. Luke is a very, very, very complex writer, and it's a very, very complex passage. He uses a lot of compound words. And then third, from John 7:1 to John 8:59, that is a very, very nice pericope. It is a literary unit. What happens when you stick something right into the middle of it that doesn't belong to it? It interrupts the whole flow, right? And this is not just me. This is the consensus of every single conservative scholar that I've read. Plus, the fact that liberals obviously don't think that it's in there, but you can't trust what they say because they don't think anything belongs in it. But that's another thing. But the fact that this shows up in a bunch of different places testifies to its inauthenticity. They don't know where to put it. So they put it here. So this is not genuinely a part of John's gospel. So I've just brought up an issue to you, because you're like, wow, how do I trust my Bible? Oh, you should trust your Bible. Man, do they do a phenomenal job. I mean, it's incredible. I'll just say that. Do I have to defend that? I hope not, because I'm not prepared to defend that. But wow. I remember doing an assignment in school one time, and they had me act like a scribe, and I had to write in all capital Greek letters for a page, and I couldn't make any spaces because that's how they were supposed to copy. And I'll tell you, the process by which the scribes did that with every single manuscript, with patience,
they labored over every single letter. There is no doubt in my mind that we have the originals. We can hold our position of inerrancy because the originals are inspired. There's no question about that. So what is the story doing in here? And how did it get in here? And does this mean that the story is not true? Well, no, it doesn't mean that the story is true. It got in here because at the time, the English translators thought that it should be in here, so they included it. They didn't want to leave anything out. They probably didn't have the manuscript evidence that we have today, right, which is significantly better. But just to give you an idea about this story being historically accurate, I want to quote a scholar by the name of Tenney. He speaks of, quote, its ancient character and undoubtedly historical faithfulness, end quote. Many scholars would accept this story due to similar stories that we find in later New Testament manuscripts, right? So this story has a strong and robust oral tradition, right? Because it just shows up in the 10th century out of nowhere, right? So it's probably historical, okay? Also, there are similar stories that are found in other sources. One of the best known story was reported by Papias, and it was recorded by this historian Eusebius. He told the story of a woman who stood in the Lord's presence accused of many sins. So not just one, but many sins. And thus, that story actually provides a similar encounter with Jesus that reminds us of the one that we have today. Finally, the last aspect that speaks to this passage truthfulness is that we can find multiple scribes in Greek New Testament manuscripts who have kept this in the biblical record. So what does that mean? What am I telling you? In sum, I'm telling you this is not originally John's work, and it's obvious. But at the same time, it is clearly historical. It is clearly an event that Jesus encountered. I mean, this really happened. It has great manuscript support. It's just late. And so we don't like to include that with John's real material. So now to the text. And I would like to handle the text in three simple points. I would like to just talk to you about the three main characters in the text. We have the Pharisees and the scribes, then we have the women, and then we have Jesus Christ. First, you will notice the crafty religious leaders who are unjust. This is the most devious and machinating part of the story, okay? The Pharisees and scribes are going to be malicious. They are going to intentionally try to ruin this woman's reputation. But before we get to that, first quickly understand the setting. Notice verse 2 says, Jesus Christ has come again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. What does that tell you? It tells you that this is not a secluded place. This is not a private place at all. It is very, very public. They're in the middle of the temple. In fact, the text makes that clear. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court. So they're shining a spotlight on her. And by the way, this also tells you that we're at a crowded time in the temple. There were times where it wasn't crowded. There were times that it was virtually empty. That's just the way it was. Not right now, because they're at the Feast of Tabernacles, presumably. They might be at the Feast of Passover, if this passage actually belongs in another setting. But in either case, it is incredibly busy. So this setting makes it very plain that the scribes and Pharisees were jerks. They were obnoxious conspirators who wanted their own way. And what they saw was this. Because of the publicity that was in the temple at the time, they feel that this is a perfect case to bring to Christ's attention so as to put him in a trap. That's what's happening. That's what's going on. They're going to try to persuade the crowd that Jesus is not as wise and not as lawful as he is advertised to be. Nor is he very merciful, which is interesting because he ends up showing mercy. Now pay attention to the text. They claim in verse 4, it is their claim, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now John writes like she's an adulterer. Why? Because he's taking the claim at face
value. But you'll see in a moment that there is some doubt that that claim is actually true, even though Jesus treats her as an adulterer, which he should, because they're bringing that case to him. Okay? But this is very interesting for a couple reasons that they say this. First, this is New Testament Jerusalem in the first century AD. This is a heavy-handed, massive honor-shame culture. You and I do not understand that. We do not live in an honor-shame culture. Okay, we taste some of it with sometimes how people treat us, or maybe we do something that somebody doesn't like, and so, you know, you're off their A-list. But that is very, very true in this time. You engage in activities or you don't engage in activities for the explicit purpose of how people will treat you personally. It was a common thing to ask, how will I be treated if I do X or Y? Will I receive honor if I do X or Y? That's common in this time. Adultery wasn't something that was practiced in a way so as to be caught. You got as far away from the public as you could. You went into inner rooms because you couldn't afford to be caught, because you'd be the laughingstock of the town. So it is imperative that they keep this hidden. But for this case to be tried and for the witnesses to be honorable, listen to this. This is important. They couldn't just have seen a woman and a man come out of a doorway or a room together. They couldn't see that because that's not the case. The case is adultery, and you have to prove that. They couldn't just see the couple engaging in certain body language that they thought was suggestive. That's not the case. And finally, two or three witnesses had to see the exact same thing at the exact same time, and their testimonies had to corroborate. That's a lot of things to check off the box. And you will not believe this, but these conditions explain why it was extremely rare for people to be stoned or killed for adultery. And you would say, well, this is the ancient Near East. It feels like it happens all the time. It actually didn't happen all the time. It's rare because it's an honor, shame, culture. And it's very hard to prove adultery unless you actually do see someone in the act, or if they confess to it, either way. In fact, I'll say this, it's almost as if these Pharisees and scribes went looking to catch someone in a crime. That's what this looks like, and I would not be surprised if they did not witness the event that is in question. That's the first thing that's interesting about this. The second thing that's interesting, and did you pick up on it? There's no man here. There is no man here. The man could have been quick on his feet. There are some really fast guys, right? They break for the door. They get out of there. And this guy would have been totally despicable because now he's leaving the woman to face her accusers on her own. That's the best case scenario. The worst case scenario is that the accusers want to put the focus on the woman, thereby exposing their chauvinism. What are they exposing? They are prejudiced. They are loyal to their own cause without having to prove their own cause. Happens all the time. So the scribes and the Pharisees were not really concerned about justice, were they? Because if they were concerned about justice, who would you see? You would see the man there as well, because he is just as guilty. But if you look down at verses 5 and 6 now, you'll notice that their motives are not pure at all. They have come to test Jesus. That is what the text says. In fact, the question at the bottom of verse 5 is emphatic, and it's juxtaposed to a presupposed standard. Let me explain that. The law says this, the presupposed standard that everybody knows, but what do you say? We're tired of your authority. We're tired of what you say. We're tired of your teaching, and we're going to get you. What do you say? What's your opinion on this? Enlighten us with your God-like wisdom. That's funny, because he's going to. He's going to get them. This is a setup if there ever was one, and they're going to eat their cake. It's not going to be cake, though. It's going to be crow, I guess, is the technical saying. With the exception of Nicodemus now, the Jews are always hostile to Jesus' ministry, his philosophy, his person, his purpose. John 4:1, the Pharisees are upset that Jesus is more popular. John 7:32, they send out officers to seize him. John 7:45 to 52, they have a conversation among the Sanhedrin as to what to do with this man. John 8:13, they make a snarky comment that kicks off the whole discussion about them dying in their sins. John 9:13 through 16, there is a crude remark about Jesus' capability to heal people. He heals the man born blind, and they don't like that. So Jesus is their enemy. John 11:46 through 53, they're meeting in the Sanhedrin again, and this time they are actually conspiring to kill Jesus. And we could just keep doing this ad nauseum, on and on and on. The Jews have a vendetta against him. But notice that they also say that the penalty for adultery is stoning. That's interesting. That's interesting. You can see that in verse 5. The law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Stone them. Well, it's not as clear as you would think it would be. According to Deuteronomy, stoning is the biblically prescribed punishment for a betrothed virgin who is sexually unfaithful to her husband. So she has to be a betrothed virgin. But you're going to see in her character in just a moment that she doesn't seem to be a betrothed virgin. She seems to be living in a life of adultery, right? Which actually complicates things. But at the same time, the stoning also had to be exacted from both parties. That was a requirement in Deuteronomy 22:22-23. So if you're gonna level out justice, give out justice, both of them have to be there. Both of them have to be there. In Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22, here's the complication that we find. We find that death is the inevitable consequence of a promiscuous husband or wife. But there is no methodology for the death, no mode of death prescribed. There is no mode of death that is commanded by God. So not stoning. It actually doesn't say that. But nevertheless, here we have the Jews saying that it does. So what's happening? Well, the Jews have their own code. It's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah. They believe that a female virgin who commits fornication should be stoned. And listen to this. While a married woman or person who commits adultery should be strangled. Do you see that? They are making their own standards. Be like, well, what's so bad about that? At least they're punishing sin. Sure. But what happens when you are the lawgiver? You are going to be inconsistent, to say the least, and at the worst, you are going to be malicious. And isn't that where we find the Pharisees? Go figure. Of course you're malicious. You're going to make your own laws to get away with murder. And they do it. So again, they're not interested in justice. Why are they pursuing this woman? Well, the text seems to be implying that they have some type of vendetta against her. But moreover, and this has already been made clear, they want to trap Jesus. And here's the play that they're hoping to make. You ready? The first option. If he upheld the law of Moses, Jesus Christ would actually be upholding quite an unpopular law. I mean, who likes to stone people? Nobody. Nobody likes to do that, unless you're vindictive. It happens in the ancient Near East. It even happens today. So I can understand that. But you think about society, and you think about people receiving capital punishment. I mean, the United States of America doesn't like that. So Jesus would be upholding an unpopular position. But worse, he would be taking a position that would be hard to square with his well-known and established compassion. You see the problem? So if he stones the woman, he's going to lose favor with the people. That's an issue. But secondly, on the other hand, if he didn't command a stoning of the woman, he would be seen as not upholding the law of Moses. But see, he's the great teacher of the law, so he should uphold the law. So there's the problem. And you can see why the Pharisees think this is perfect. He's not going to be able to get out of this. Not to mention the fact that if he could be blamed for the death sentence that he hands on the woman, the Roman prefect would kill him. Why? Because only at this time is there one authority in town. There's only one authority who can give out capital punishment to real criminals, and it is Rome. If Jesus does that, Rome would have killed him. So he is in quite the trifecta. I mean, this is brilliant. The Pharisees were fairly smart. Unfortunately, God's smarter. Don't forget that. Here's what we know about this point. The Pharisees and the scribes were unconcerned about the law. They're using the woman as a pawn. They have twisted motives. They're not loving people. And I don't mean a verb. I mean a noun. They are not loving people. You don't think of the Pharisees as marked by love, okay? And it is highly doubtful that they even saw this event in question in the first place, given the criteria that I've already mentioned that they had to meet. If you're looking for some application, I've noticed that my sermon this morning is without application in some ways. We don't stand for that. You and I are not a malicious witness. We testify to the things that we see. We testify to the things that we know. We are honest people full of integrity. Why? Because that's the truth. That's how the Lord wants you to live. That's your job. And that's my job. This gets us into the second point, the condemned woman who is unethical. You might say, well, she's not condemned because Jesus didn't condemn her. So why are you saying that she's condemned? Oh, she's condemned. She's condemned by the law, isn't she? She broke the law. She's a lawbreaker, and therefore she is a criminal. But pay a particular attention to verse 4 here. This woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, the Greek verb for has been caught is absolutely remarkable. John has done something quite unique and very clever and almost infinitely perceptive. I mean, this is just phenomenal. He placed to be caught in the perfect tense. That was a genius move because that describes an unending period of time. What he's saying is this. This woman has been involved in a lifetime of adultery. Interesting. She sounds exactly like the woman at the well, doesn't she? This was her sin. She owned this. She's particularly enslaved to this sin. She can't beat it. In fact, she loves it because she's engaged in a lifestyle in it. But adultery was very shameful, and it still is. It would cost her several privileges and joys. As an adulterer, she would not have good family relationships. Her mother and father would not have supported her. They would have disowned her, even if she repented of that lifestyle. Because again, we're in an honor-shame culture. Being an adulterer would come at the cost of having a good reputation in society. She wouldn't have had friends. She wouldn't have had acquaintances. She would have been a social outcast and a pariah like I've already mentioned, the woman at the well who had no friends to go to the well with. And why? Because people didn't like others who didn't uphold the code. And here we have a woman who's not upholding the code for tradition's sake. And then finally, as an adulterer, and this is the hardest consequence of all, she'd have to look at herself in the mirror and know that she wasn't a person of integrity. And I say that because I know that there are people in this room, and even I myself have looked in the mirror at times and asked the question, how can you live with yourself? Because we all know we're sinners. I mean, you have to know if you're saved, right? But that is a good thing because it brings conviction. But unfortunately with this woman, that conviction wasn't very strong because she still lived in adultery. She could face herself in the mirror and she could live with it. If you're a Christian, you look at your sin, you look at yourself in the mirror, you realize what you are without Christ, you understand you can't live without him. That's the greatest thing of all. This is what this woman could not see. Now, she could have been forgiven if she asked, but she didn't ask. She didn't ask. And I'm sure by the time the whole ordeal was over and Jesus Christ told her to go and sin no more, she was incredibly thankful to be alive. I mean, she made it. She could die another day. But I'll tell you this, she wasn't redeemed. She's not in a saving relationship with Christ. She doesn't have peace. Which means this, and it's very, very interesting. She escapes her condemnation only to face it tomorrow. She just shelved it. That's what happens when you shelve issues that you need to take care of. That's why repentance is so important. You don't repent, it's just going to hang around. And you're going to be stuck with it. And you might fool other people. I hate Christian cliches, but it's so true. You're not going to fool God. I mean, we just said 5-10 minutes ago, there's a lot of smart people in this room. But God's smarter than you are. And those that love him, that's a great thing. That's a great thing. It gets us to point three, the compassionate Christ whose mercy is unwavering. Take a look at verses 6 and 8, and you see Jesus stooping down to write something with his finger. What did he write? Simple answer, we have no idea. The text doesn't tell us. It doesn't say anything. But if I know you as well as I think I do, you'd probably be disappointed if I didn't have some ideas for you, right? That's my job. Well, Jeremiah 17:13. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. There's a couple reasons why I like that option there in Jeremiah 17:13. Because you can hear the language. They will be written in the dust. So what might Jesus be writing? Their names. Why? Because they are condemned. They're the malicious witnesses. And they have turned away and forsaken the Lord. Plus, there is a mentioning of living water. Where did that occur? That occurred in John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Maybe that's one of the reasons why the English translators felt that this story should be in here. And I understand that. I understand that. But he could have wrote that because the Pharisees and scribes had definitely turned away by means of their hypocrisy. And the implication of writing their names in the dust, what does that sound like? It sounds like the snake who is doing what? Crawling in the dust. Do you remember that? Genesis 3, even in the millennial kingdom in Isaiah 65, what is the snake doing? Crawling in the dust. Why does that need to be in the millennial kingdom? I'll tell you why. Because it's a memorial to the idea that Satan has been crushed and defeated for all time. It's over. And so the implication here is that they have been born and are controlled by Satan, these men. Another guess, Exodus 23:1, do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Exodus 23:7, have nothing to do with a false charge and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. There were being malicious witnesses. He could very well have done that. Let me give you another idea. Some commentators have thought that he may have knelt down because, quote, the Lord is tortured with the horror of it all. He will not look at them or at her. He stoops down to hide the burning disgust on his face and relieves the agitation by tracing in the dust, end quote. William Temple, Exegesis from the Gospel of John, 1947. I thought that was rather interesting. Jesus certainly could be agitated. I mean, sin is agitating, especially when you may have an adulterer, right? And you have people who are trying to put her to death, even though they don't know she's an adulterer. I mean, it's all hypocritical. All of it. There's something else that's interesting about him drawing in the dust. The verb actually means to draw. So there are some commentators who think he didn't write anything. He was just drawing in the sand to relieve himself of all this crazy talk. It's almost like it gave himself some time to deal with his own emotions, sit down in the dust and draw a few pictures while they say things that are unimportant and not relevant to the situation. But here's the real answer to this whole mess. It's in verse 7, and you can see it. They persist in asking him. He straightens up. He says to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Look, by this statement, Jesus isn't implying at all. He's not making perfection a requirement for carrying out the law, okay? If that were the case, no one could uphold the law. Okay, this is not a universal principle by which we abide. He was making a point, right? And by the way, who upholds the law in Israel? The king, the prophet, the priests, the judges, the avengers. How'd you like that? You didn't know they were in the Bible, but they're in the Bible. It's Deuteronomy. The avenger was the one to go and pursue a manslayer, right? Because Genesis 9:5 or 9:6, when you shed the blood of man, by man your blood shall be shed. The man who shed their blood, that was the avenger.
So who upheld the law in Israel's society? People. People. So you have to uphold the law at some juncture, right? But there is a principle that is at work that if you're a hypocrite and you're committing the same things, maybe you shouldn't be the one to uphold that law. Maybe you should work on that law yourself before you actually, and Jesus said that, right? Take the log out of your own eye. But what did this statement do? This statement is absolutely brilliant. First, it didn't deny the law, for it maintained her guilt. She was guilty, right? She's an adulterer. So Jesus says she needs to be stoned. You just have to meet a condition. That's the second brilliant thing that he did. He expanded the law or broadened the scope of the law by exposing the selfish motives of the accusers so they did not get away with it. And finally, a third reason why this is such a great statement, it because of the inevitable result of Jesus' statement. I mean, what did they have to do? I mean, you think they were going to stick around? They were going to leave. There was no question about that. You have no sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. And it's interesting, the word when they left, the Greek word for left, it's in verse 9. When they heard it, they began to go out, one by one. It's sort of a procession. It's like an official leaving. They know that they are guilty, so they just march right on out of there, beginning with the older ones. Why the older ones? Because they realize they've had more opportunities for sin, more remnants of sin, more memories of sin, more occurrence of sin in their life, and so they leave first. Deuteronomy 13:9 and 17:7, by the way, tell us that the witnesses must be the first to throw the stones and must not be a participant in the crime. Jesus' statement expands that, cuts through the double standard, and drives hard towards the conscience, and it convicts them, and so they leave. In essence, those who have come to shame Jesus leave in shame. But see, we don't live that way. We're not trying to shame Jesus. We're trying to join in his shame, if I can say that, in the cross, in glory, in his death and resurrection, and be his servants. That's an attribute of a true believer. But finally, notice two last things that we see in verses 10 and 11 as Jesus addresses the woman for the first time. 10 and 11, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." The Lord could have condemned her. He was holding her as guilty, technically speaking, right? Because if somebody actually threw a stone, that's the idea that as long as you can do that, she's guilty. But he doesn't. Anybody know why? He doesn't hold her guilty because his mission to come into this world was to save people. The Bible says that explicitly in the Gospel of John. John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him." Again, another cliche. His first coming is to save the world. His second coming is to judge the world. However, if you reject salvation, you have a problem, because Jesus says this in John 9:39, "For judgment I came into the world." Well, wait a minute. I thought you said you came into the world for salvation. Now you came into the world for judgment. Listen very carefully. Salvation and judgment are the opposite sides of the same coin. You accept salvation and you avoid judgment. You reject salvation and you will receive judgment. You see that? Jesus came for both purposes. But right now in his first coming, salvation outweighs judgment, let's just say by a smidge, right? Because he holds those characteristics in perfect harmony. And why does that outweigh judgment for the time being? Because that's Jesus' purpose. His purpose is to come and save the world. And by the way, the second thing that I want you to know about these two verses, those who accept salvation are marked by an absence of sin in their life. How can you say such a thing? And Jesus says, go and sin no more. So believers, you need to live without sin. How do we do that? It's a good question. One, we take it to Jesus Christ the righteous, who wipes it all away. But I think secondly, you realize the power that he has given you to live in his righteousness. He has really made you righteous. You have everything you need to be a solid Christian and to know what the right thing is to do. Do you do it all the time? Of course not. I don't either. Join the club, ask for forgiveness, and move on. Right? That's why Christ is here. That's why Christ is here. But we represent him. Sin is not in our lifestyle. Go and sin no more. That is what he says. The only response, ladies and gentlemen, to the Lord's mercy is purity in your future life. He died to own it. So you better give him your life as he wants it. He wants it pure. He wants it undefiled. That means we hail repentance, right? That's how we live. Even if you're 100. And I realize that if you're 100, it's harder for you to change because you might say, well, I've done this my whole life. Remember, Jesus is smarter. He's lived a whole lot longer than you have. And so if his standard comes and trumps yours, ladies and gentlemen, there's no doubt at what you should do. And if you doubt that, that's a little scary. You shouldn't doubt that. Christ is right. God is right. And if you're convicted, my friends, the best thing you could do is pray to God and say, Lord, I have not seen that. Make me holy. Forgive me for my sin. Help me to live for you. That's what I want. And Paul wrote in Romans 6, 1 through 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? May it never be. May it never be in your life. May it never be in my life. And that is a very interesting concept, right? Sin more so that you may receive grace. That's not logical. Accept grace so that you may receive grace. Easy. Hate your sin, despise your sin, abandon your sin, kill your sin. Otherwise, your sin will kill you. Did it kill this woman? We don't know. I hope it didn't. You hope it doesn't. But nevertheless, it might have. Maybe she walked away from the Savior. Maybe she walked away from the opportunity, from that gift. And I'll tell you why. It's because she had no humility. And that's what I want to leave you with. We are people of humility. That's the Christian life. May Christ increase, and may we decrease. Pray with me. Father, thank you for making us a humble people. Look at us. I don't understand why you saved anybody in this room. I don't understand why you saved me. And, you know, it's not that I'm not grateful. But, Father, I do understand the depths of my depravity. And in some ways, I probably even don't. You know, I say that because I understand the doctrine of total depravity, but do I actually understand the depths of my own depravity? Probably not. Father, I pray that you would continue to show me your true character, convict me of sin, convict this congregation of sin, and help us joyfully walk together. Sometimes things aren't fun when Christ confronts us with truth. It's hard. It is hard. I remember, Father, going through with the elder board and talking about David, how we should be the right men for the job, and that is very, very true. Father, make us the right men for the job. Make these people fit for your kingdom. Help them understand your word and help them live accordingly. Father, that is the truth. Thank you so much for this story. Thank you that Christ is compassionate. Thank you that he is able to cut through all the double standards. Thank you that he is able to best the Pharisees and the scribes to show us what the law really means. Father, help us to have compassion on people and not necessarily be so stringent on the law, but to be understanding and to know how they feel. And people who understand their sin, they could feel very, very defeated. But you know, there is hope. There is hope in one name, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for that man. We love him so much. We know that he is at the right hand of the Father at this moment. He has sat down, and we can't wait to join him there. It's in your name we pray. Amen.